2 weeks ago, Al started us off in 1 Thessalonians, did a wonderful job with the introduction, and told us about the city, told us about the church. So since we had a week off and did our eighth year celebration, I'm going to go over a little bit of the intro again. I'm going to go back in, steal some of verse 1 that Al shared, and then finish up at the end of chapter 1. So Thessalonica was a strategic city, always, for the many empires that controlled it. First, Alexander the Great's kingdom, and then the Roman Empire. The city was first known for its hot springs, and its first recorded name, strangely enough, was Therma. So it's like thermal, hot, yeah. And then one of Alexander the Great's generals, a gentleman by the name of Cassander, took over the city and named it after his wife. And that name probably stuck because his wife was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And her name was Thessalonica. I was saying, wouldn't it be funny if her name was like Marge? Just me, okay. And Al shared what a great strategic port city this was. In fact, it was key for the upper part of Greece for their trade route. And Rome had a main strategic highway going right through downtown. Like nowadays, they're like having the 405 in your backyard. So if you can imagine what Thessalonica was like, if all this main travel going through, as the Roman Empire was sending troops east, and goods and whatnot was coming back through west. It had to surge. At different times, at different periods, that population had to just surge with soldiers, with businessmen, with tradesmen taking advantage of the fact that the people were going to be there, you know, for periods of time. So we know that this city, where it was Greek and it was occupied by Rome, it was shared with us, it's a very unwholesome city. Crime was rampant, human trafficking was prevalent, and to them that was normal, and prostitution was everywhere. Looking at some of the commentaries this week, John MacArthur pointed out that their homes were built with no windows, and only one door that was very secure, and that was to prevent crime. And in those days, you just didn't pass through cities as you traveled. Travel was a whole lot slower. And believe it or not, there was no drive-in restaurant. What's worse is there was no apps that you could order your food ahead or even book a hotel room. No, all that was gone. There was none of that. So when you came to a city, you stopped and you took the time out to get refreshed. And whether, because you just basically, looking at some of the travel they did, a marathon, what we consider a marathon, was nothing for them to walk that day to get into a large city. So if you walked, or if you had the luxury, you rode in a chariot or rode an animal, you had to stop and refresh. So I imagine you stayed for a couple days, recovering from the journey you were on, based on the terrain you were walking through. So you might have needed your sandals repaired or need just to basically heal from what just occurred. And I'm sure you took on provisions because, I mean, that was quite a hike, 20 miles or 20 plus miles in a day, where for us that's nothing. That's what, about 15, 20 minutes in a car. For some of you, less, and we won't talk about that right now, but I mean, I can't imagine travel nowadays without being in a car or flying. I mean, today when we do stop, it's usually at a gas station that has a convenience store that also has a fast food restaurant, and we're able to look on our phone and check out news or social media sites while we're waiting to use the bathroom. In this era, it was naturally a whole lot slower lifestyle, a whole lot slower. So if you weren't invited in to stay with someone you knew or someone that took in guests, you would probably be in the city square. You would have a meal in public. You would find out the news from what was going on around you. you would ask, you would find out, or you'd go in the town square and people would share what they knew of was going on in the world that they came from at that point. So we see this area, this Thessalonians, was very strategic. Now God had plans for this people in this city. You could say, based on what he did, you could tell he was very strategic also. He sent Paul and his co-workers in this city at this time to call this people to salvation. And since Thessalonica was a major trade route, the news of Christianity would head either by Christians or non-Christians. This news, though, would head east into Asia, west into Rome and Europe, and because of the seaport, it would travel all throughout the world. Because like I said earlier, people traveling would not be there for minutes, would not be there just to load up on gas and then get out of there, or be hanging out waiting for their next plane to come in. They were there for a while. And then they would hear about Jesus. They would hear about this church from people that were sharing. So everywhere they went in the world, they would be sharing that also. And you're saying, how do you know this? Well, one of the great things about being in Thessalonians is we can also turn over to a book like Acts, and we can see what's happening now in Thessalonians in Acts. Acts 17 talks about what happened in Thessalonica and how it got very violent there. And the brothers, Timothy in particular, got Paul out of Thessalonica and sent him to Berea. So the people that stirred up all the problem in Thessalonica, they thought, good, we got rid of him. Now, as travelers were coming up from Berea, they're sharing this good news about Christ. So these guys are hearing, hey, that troublemaker is just down the road in Berea. So they showed up in Berea to try and take care of Paul also. So we know Paul from there went to Athens and then eventually wound up in Corinth. So because of how this is laid out in the New Testament, with us seeing how it's paralleled with other churches, whether we see Paul talk about this church in the Corinthians, we see it mentioned in Acts. It's exciting to go through this book with you and see how Christ worked with this people's lives. And he transformed these people. Think about this. He transformed these people that were, well, part of them were living in an Old Testament Jewish culture, and the others were idol-worshiping pagans. And he turned them into a strong, believing, faithful people that Paul's pointing out to this in this first chapter, that they demonstrated a love for God in the lives that they lived. And then I want to point out that, you know, we completed Joel. That was the last book we looked at. And one interesting fact that we're going to read in every chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians is they mention Jesus coming back. Paul writes in every one how Jesus is coming back. And we saw this in Joel. We saw in Joel, which mentioned numerous times, the coming day of the Lord. And we learned in Joel that, thank goodness we're on this side of belief, so we can avoid the wrath to come. So let me pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much how we see so much in parallel. We thank you that we got to go through the book of Joel and just see what an incredible amount of repentance and what you can do to restore your people. And we thank you for this book that we're now going through. And we can see how you took people that came from different backgrounds, different belief systems, and as they came to you, they merged and became one body, one tremendous body, in a large amount of persecution. We just ask that your Holy Spirit come in and just refresh us during this time. We thank you so much that as he spoke to the authors of these books, may he be the one speaking today. We love you so much, and we can't wait to go through this book chapter by chapter. Amen. So, let me read to you the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all of our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. So we notice something in the greeting in verse 1. For Paul, this is a very subdued greeting. This is a church that he loves greatly. And the key is they accepted him from the beginning. He was not there long. We think of other churches that Paul's at where he labors for years. Paul was there for months. But they loved Paul. They were called by God, and they proved their faith by their lives. Now, in almost all other books in the New Testament where we see Paul do a greeting, he is pointing out his call as a disciple. And Paul defended his authority in God in the following books. We see it in Romans, in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, and Ephesians. But in Greece, we see he did not have to defend his role in Christ. So in Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's no mention of his status within the church. Now, he also mentions Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Paul considered these guys co-workers with him, and he knew how much the church meant to them, and these men meant to each other. So Paul, this warrior in the faith and strong leader of the church, did not feel the need to distinguish himself from the other brothers. He did not call himself Paul, the senior missionary on the trip, and my other missionaries. He considered these men co-workers. And as we go through the book, I think we'll see why, especially as we follow through in Acts 2. And even Timothy, who was so much younger than Paul, and Paul considered himself Timothy's spiritual father, Paul considered it equal. And we're going to see, especially if you read Acts 17, that Timothy was really stepping up and keeping Paul from causing further harm to himself. I know in what I've seen in my life is this is the way you see great leaders in the church function. You hear themselves, they tell you they're a pastor or they're one of the pastors. They don't go in and call themselves like the senior pastor or the teaching pastor. There's no identifier. You think of a man that's been in ministry for over 40 years, like John MacArthur, identifies himself as pastor. You think of a great church in Glendora called, Glendora, Foothill Church. And Chris Lewis calls himself one of the pastors. So just amazing, amazing men. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 now. 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when we're trying to get through our year of reading the Bible or however we're doing it, we can tend to gloss over words like this real quickly. But it's when we take times like in this, in studying, we can really see the breakdown and go verse by verse. So looking at verse 2, Paul says that Silas and Timothy and him pray for the body and thank God for them. Just imagine how it'd feel if you have these men that are telling you, hey, we are constantly being faithful to thank God for you every single day, and that you're one of God's elect. You gotta imagine how hard it would be to live in that pagan city, but knowing that you had these men that brought about Jesus to you, that God used as messengers, they're praying for you daily. So think about your walk and think about, you know, your prayer life. How are we doing? Are we lifting up our members, our people in this church? Are we lifting each other up in prayer constantly? One of the things I see in Francis Chan's book, Letters to the Church, he says, do you talk about members of your body more than you pray about them? So that's something to think about as we move forward in this. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy knew what a huge gift it was for these people in this environment in Thessalonians to be called by God. So something we never need to forget is what a miracle it is for any of us to be one of God's elect. So keeping each other in prayer and thanking God constantly for each other is a major thing that we should be doing. Like also praying for each other's children, praying for their future spouses, that they meet the right one that God has ready for them. And then the future people that will be called to faith and joining us in this body. And then also through the Johnstons, their missionary work in China, praying for them already is something we should be doing. And in verse 3, Paul is thanking God for the believers, their faith, their labor and love, and their steadfastness and hope, and that one day they will be with Jesus. This is something Paul does several times in multiple books of the Bible, where he talks about these three measures of faith, and it's a great indication of demonstrated belief. Paul was thankful for calling their election of the body of faith because he was seeing the authentic work of God in their life, and it was producing righteous deeds. So the first one Paul saw was their faith. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:17, when we are saved, we are a new creation, and the old one has passed away. Paul had seen the change in person and later received the reports from Timothy's follow-ups as he was in Corinth and Timothy's visits to Thessalonians, that their faith was continuing in this very tough region. And Paul was no stranger to conflict either. He had suffered beatings, being shipwrecked, and other persecution that would test anyone's faith. So I imagine when he heard how these new believers' faith stood under tremendous pressure, it had to be moving for him and causing him to be always thankful to God for them. The second proof of their salvation was this labor of love that they had. Paul sees these true believers minister to others out of their love. And the word Paul uses for labor is not just completing a task, but it's working until the point of exhaustion. And John wrote in 1 John 2:10, wrote that by loving believers, it keeps you in the light and prevents the believers from stumbling. So imagine that. If we keep our focus on loving others, we will prevent ourselves from gossip, voicing our displeasures with others' behavior, and it will move our focus off ourselves and our needs and what others can do for us and how we've been inconvenienced, to thinking about how other people are and praying for them and causing us to pray more and serve more. Now, I know here in this body we are never going to be perfect in showing love, and we won't be till we're in heaven. But I really believe that, like we talked about last week, if we have a devotion to the Word, we have a steady prayer life, and we have a strong desire and ability to love others, we will grow closer to God, and we will love more. And if we don't, and if we still need, we think there's a problem with someone in our church, the best way to do it is to follow the Bible. And they give us an outline on how to do that in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 tells us how to go and talk to a brother in love. And I think the third proof of the salvation, or the third proof that Paul points out, is their steadfastness and hope. In Titus 2, 11 through 13, Paul wrote that the appearance of Jesus in the world brought salvation to all. And now we are to deny all ungodliness and worldly desires, having a hope that Jesus could come back at any minute, or he'd come back, we could perish at any minute also. So this week, I was talking to a friend of mine. Now, this is a gentleman, when I started working on Edwards Air Force Base, way back when the world was still black and white in 1988, before we got color, I started working as a technician, and I had a coworker who was, you know, he was a such shows you how old it was, he was a buck sergeant in the Air Force working the night shift. They got rid of buck sergeants years ago. But he would work during the day, and so we would go around and we would collect hazardous waste together. That was our job. And so sometimes we put it on the truck, sometimes we would pull around a big vacuum tank and suck it out. And I had saw something in the news, and I called him and reminded him of a guy, one of our customers that we go service, that was around our age, had recently passed away. And this guy stuck out in our mind, because one day, as we went to his place of business, I had forgot to have the truck on vacuum, and I had on blow. And so as my friend stuck the stinger into the 55-gallon drum, and this guy was watching distance away, I turned it up, and all you saw was this red stream of hydraulic fluid come out, miss my coworker, and land on this gentleman. It was embarrassing. And then the next time we went there, he had a coworker with him. And when my coworker stuck the stinger in, he took his coworker and said, "Let's back up." I've seen them in action before. So I was talking to my friend about getting a reference from someone that applied to her job, and I shared this news with him. And he said, it starts getting real when we see the people around us our age start passing. Now, I had witnessed to him a lot in our times together, and he'd have none of it. So I thought, after I hung up the phone, I thought, boy, I should have told him, yeah, it's going to get real. It's going to be real wonderful for me when I go, and for you, not so much. I just pray that that gentleman one day comes to know the Lord. And Al might know him. He is the chief of safety at Armstrong. So we as believers, we need to live in that hope that no matter what it is, whether Jesus comes back or we go up there, that we will be before Jesus, and that hope that we have should guide our actions here on earth. Now, the word steadfastness in this test means perseverance. It also could also, the definition means staying under pressure. And it gives us the task to endure and to preserve until the end, with the prize that we will get is a forever lifetime with Jesus. Now, Paul pointed out that he saw these three evidences of faith, of election in the Thessalonian church. And we see that Christ's path does not go from light to dark. With this, it did not go to light to dark. But with us, we see it goes from dim to full brightness as our faith increases, as our labor of love intensifies, and our hope perseveres more and more. So we go from dim to full brightness. And I can imagine the full brightness he shares about is when we're standing before Jesus Christ. And Paul sees that in the Thessalonian believers, sees this and knows that God's chosen them to be his elect. And in verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." This is a culmination of seeing the faith, hope, and love in these Thessalonian believers. Brethren can also be translated into children of God in Christ. And beloved by God is a beautiful reminder that we are promised and recipients of God's sovereign love for his people. God told his people in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, he said, "My love for you is not because you are the most populous nation. It's not because you are the strongest nation. It's I chose you and I called you to be mine and to keep my word." And in John 15, verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you and I called you to produce fruit in the world." The disciples, these men that had other choices in the world, spent the rest of their life sharing this story and how Jesus was the Word, the entire Word, and nothing but the Word, and our hope right now and tomorrow and to the end of our lives is this story they shared. Now in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, which with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So in verse 5, Paul tells these Thessalonians, you did not just hear the word and say, "Yeah, you know, we'll give Christianity a try." The great power of the Holy Spirit came upon these people. And they took these spiritually dead people and woke them up and brought them into salvation. I'm sure that's something all of you have a story of the same type of testimony of what happened. One truth that we teach and have since the beginning of this church is that in the great story of salvation, what's the one thing that we bring to it as human beings? What's the one thing that we bring? It's three little words together. Rhymes with chin. Sin. We bring the sin to the story, right? We bring nothing else. We don't help Jesus. He knew that when he would call us and how he would call us. And we did our part because we sinned, right? So, no doubt Paul and his team, through these travels and through their lives, had learned to depend on Christ and his Holy Spirit. So by the fact of what Paul's seen, he instantly witnessed the changes in these people and the full assurance that it would occur because they were following the paths laid out for them by the Holy Spirit. If you remember, Paul did not choose to go to Thessalonica. It was chosen for him, and he was pointed out. As Paul and as Al shared in the beginning, in the introduction, Paul was directed to this region by a vision. So Paul closes out verse 5, reminding the Thessalonian church what kind of men the missionaries were. Because Paul did not get to spend years developing this team, but he spent enough time with them that he labored with them during the week, whether he opened up his tent-making business there or used his ability to work in leather. The people there got to see not only a man teaching them on the Sabbath, but a man living out his faith with them in the public square. So they got to witness Paul's actions and deeds, and they saw that he was very authentic. So verse says they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. So this church did not have a lot of time to be with the brothers, and when the violence started and the protest of the faith that came, we see the brothers got Paul out of there right away. And they sent him to Berea, then Athens, and then finally in Corinth. And the brothers stayed in Berea working with that church. They didn't go back to Thessalonians right away and visit. So Paul, the whole time we read in Acts, wanted to get back to this church in Thessalonians. He wanted to get back. He wanted to continue ministering. And each time, the brother stopped him. He had a great passion to go back and continue to work there. I think one of the greatest things we see in this is that these Thessalonian believers, they grew in the city they lived in. This dark, really paganistic environment was a testament to the power of the Holy Spirit. You can imagine what an outsider saw that was in there. He saw these pagans that he knew from around the city all of a sudden have this love. He saw the Jews that looked down on people and considered them unclean if they weren't like them. He saw them all of a sudden meeting with these pagans and loving each other and seeing the acts of the behavior. Just amazing. To be able to see a small degree of this, I think my wife and I saw this when we got to go to Egypt on a missionary trip. We saw the persecution that believers had. So we got to go into homes and actually meet people. People that had college degrees, and they should have had a pretty prominent role, at least using their degree. Instead, they worked in counters and stores or like an accountant. They could not obtain the job they wanted because of their Christian faith. It wasn't allowed. They couldn't use their degree for what it was. But they gave sacrificially to us. We'd walk into their house, you'd see them scrounge up change, look through everything to go get us a warm soda. I would beg them not to. It's like, I'm fine, I'm really fine. But they were adamant that I needed to drink this warm soda and be refreshed. Egypt was very hot. I don't do well in hot. But I drank it just not to dishonor what the gift they gave me. But it was amazing to see. I can imagine the people in Thessalonica who became Christians. I know, I can guarantee, they were persecuted too, and you saw that they lived in complete poverty after this. So when it says they received the word with much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, it can cause you to scratch your head. Because these new believers, they weren't exempt from the persecution that Paul and the other brothers received. In fact, it says that when some of them stopped coming to church, it wasn't because they were on a vacation. It was because they'd been killed. So as their numbers went down the church, it wasn't because they'd been taken away from the faith or found something else to do. They were being persecuted even to death. And we also see that in the Roman church. So the word used here for tribulation means intense pressure. So we see they responded to this intense pressure of this new faith by retaining their joy. And do we see this anywhere else? Sure we do. Think about the beginning of Acts. Jesus has been resurrected. Paul is all of a sudden gone from this man that denied he even knew Christ to now standing up in the synagogue sharing this good news about Christ. And he is drugged before the Sanhedrin and they tell him to stop and they whip him. How does Paul react? Him and the other brothers that took this punishment, they go out just praising that they were able to take this punishment in the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, Paul tells this church that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Basically, Macedonia being north, Achaia being south, he means all of Greece. So this church, who had modeled Paul and Christ and their behaviors, was now worthy to be modeled by the rest of the world. Paul uses this church as the basis to give examples to a financial giving. Now they gave out of their extreme poverty and their sacrificial giving was what he used when he gave examples of that to the Corinthian church. In verses 8 and 9, Paul points to the fact that this church, out of their act of faith, was being shared to others. Paul was no longer having to go around and share what this church was doing. He was receiving word from other people about how this church was acting. It's because I mentioned before, Thessalonica was the hub for travelers. And this word about the church was being spread in all directions. And also, members of this church were businessmen, so they went out too. And they were sharing their faith as they traveled. So I think Paul was digging it. He did not have to go up and share about this wonderful church. It was all coming up to him, and people were sharing about the power and love coming from that body. Now, verse 9 finishes with mentioning how the believers turned from idols to serve a living and true God. And a couple weeks ago, when I read this, it reminded me of where I was reading in Isaiah. And I thought about, you think about how foolish we are. So the people God talks about in Isaiah chapter 44, the same way, when we live with this in idols. So in Isaiah 44, they talk about the foolish people who worship these obvious idols. So in verses 14 and 17, it talks about a man goes out and he chops down a tree. He uses part of the wood he stacks up for fuel for him. He has another part he puts into his oven and he uses that to warm up the dough and make bread. And the other part he fashions out an idol and sets it in his house and prays to it and says, deliver me. The question that I can pose to you and that we need to ask ourselves, in this case, do we have any idols still? And what do you put first in your life? Is your devotion to the Word, to prayer and loving others? Or is it an idol that may be not so obvious as walking into your house, seeing this little wooden creature that you put up? In verse 10 is the first of the five references that we see to Christ's return. Verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what I get from that and ready to share with you all is we need to work on this earth as if his return is imminent. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:8, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus 2, 11 through 13. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the believer looks eagerly and forward to God's return because it is the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose, which we saw in the book of Joel, and that's to rescue us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for your word and how it points to us this love that you share with us and you shared with the Thessalonica church. That we see their election clearly and demonstrated. Father, help us to look at our own lives and make sure we're doing that so that word goes out about our body, about our love, and about our faithfulness and our hope. Jesus, we can't tell you enough about how much we love you and how much that we rejoice that we're going to be with you when you come again. May we never take that for granted. May we never take the person to the left or the right of us for granted either, for they are an awesome gift from you to us. Thank you for this book as we continue through it, and we love you so much. Amen.